Amen. Guys, can you all stand with me as you're sitting down? Not so fast. Grab your Bibles. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we're going to pick it up where we left off last week, which is in verse 22. And we're going to read through the remainder of this chapter right now together. This is one of my favorite passages here at the end of chapter 8. And we read beginning in verse 22, "Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, 'I see men like trees walking.' Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, 'Neither go into this town, nor tell anyone in the town.' Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.' When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" Heavenly Father, we do turn to you right now. And we thank you for this word that we have before us today. It is a powerful, it is a convicting word. And I pray that here today you would open our hearts and our ears and our eyes to see and hear and know you more intimately and closely. And God, if we've been kind of playing around and just sort of living a life that's part ours and part yours, Lord, I pray that you would begin to reveal to us that very thing, and that we would be those that are hearing what you are calling us to do, as heavy and as hard as that might be. Lord, may you do a work here today, and may you speak through me and use me, Lord, as your vessel, as your servant, just to effectively communicate this word and the power of it, Lord, that doesn't come from me, but it comes from you. And that you would grow our faith and grow us as individuals, as followers and disciples of you here today. So have your way. Lead us on by your Spirit. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Now, as we've been going through chapter 8 here, started last week, let's put up the outline that we see in Mark 8. We've been looking at, first of all, the provision by Jesus. Jesus coming with compassion, and he's feeding the 4,000. We saw how this was a different account, a additional miracle than that of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus providing. And then we see the proposition to Jesus. We see the Pharisees coming and greeting him with this kind of antagonistic sort of attitude here. Show us the sign. Well, no sign would be given except the sign of Jonah. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is all that they would need to see. He's already been showing himself and proving himself. We saw the patience of Jesus with his disciples, not quite really understanding. Here gives him Jesus gives him a warning. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And the disciples are all thinking, oh no, it's because we don't have bread with us. Oh man, I knew we should have stocked up. They're in a boat. They're sailing to the other side of the Galilee. And they're all thinking, oh, we've blown it. What are we going to do now? Jesus is going to say, let's have a feast, and we've got nothing. But Jesus, having patience with them, not talking about physical bread, but of a spiritual matter. Why would they not need to fear over what they had or didn't have? Because Jesus has just already shown them twice that he's more than able to feed everybody around them. Once to the 5,000, once to the 4,000. And that's just counting the men. You bring the ladies and the children into it, you've got a crowd possibly upwards of 15,000 there. Jesus providing for them. Disciples don't need to fear. So Jesus being patient with them. Well, as we get in today now to verse 22, we begin to look at the power of Jesus once more and his ability to heal, to do that which other people were unable to do in this time. We see the power of Jesus, then we see the prompting by Jesus giving his disciples the very important question. Then lastly, we'll look at the plan of Jesus. The plan of Jesus. That's what we're going to be looking at here today. So we see that as he sailed across the Sea of Galilee, that greeted by the Pharisees, and he leaves them. They get back in a boat, and they're sailing along, and they came to Bethsaida now. And they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So notice the crowds are all, again, they're in tune to what's going on. This is Jesus now. This is that healer. This is that miracle worker. This is Jesus. And they're excited, and they bring this man to him. They know that this man's not getting helped any other way. They look to Jesus. Now, what's interesting, we talked about this last week here. This miracle comes at a very interesting time here. Because there's two miracles that we see in our last little bit of studying in the book of Mark that only Mark records. It's in chapter 7, the healing of the deaf man, the man that couldn't hear and couldn't speak. And now we see the healing of the blind man. Two miracles that only Mark records. And it's sandwiched now in between this whole discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples here. And Jesus' desire is to do what? To grow the disciples' faith. He's wanting to see them grow and mature. But you see, right now, they were still like this deaf man, kind of not grasping things. Things were being said that they weren't really understanding. There's still a blindness to the disciples that needed to be healed, that needed to be lifted so that they could see things more clearly. And this is exactly what Jesus is desiring to do. So, very neatly, he presents two miracles there before his disciples that only Mark records. Opening the deaf man's ears, and here in chapter 8, we see the blind man being given sight. It's what Jesus desired to do with his disciples, to cause them to not just hear what he's saying, but to fully understand it, to grasp it, and to see fully who Jesus was. And that's what's going to unfold here as we move along in this chapter. So this man now is brought to Jesus, and interestingly, he's led out of Bethsaida. Notice, in verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Led him out of the town. Why did Jesus do that? Is it because Jesus was a little bit nervous, didn't want to be in front of the crowds if things didn't really go the way he was hoping it would go? Is Jesus looking to kind of cover his back? No, we know fully well that that's not the case here. But perhaps the reason for this happening outside of Bethsaida is because Bethsaida had already been judged because of their unbelief and would no longer be given that opportunity for more opportunities to hear and to see what Jesus desired to do for each and every person. Look at what Matthew chapter 11, verse 21 and 24 says. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So here's Bethsaida town that's received much revelation. They've seen the mighty works of Jesus, but they had failed to allow these mighty works to do a work in their life, you see. They saw the great things that Jesus was doing, but they left it at just that, a surface level thing where they said, well, that's great, but it's not going to affect me any. And they hardened their hearts. And you see, there comes a point in our lives where we just keep hardening our hearts to the things we're receiving from Jesus, the things we're hearing, the things that we're seeing him do, where we harden our hearts to the point where he says, okay, if that's the way you want it, then that's the way that I'll allow it. And he'll move on. And Bethsaida now is not granted the privilege of seeing Jesus come into their midst and do this work with this man. Now, what's unique about this miracle here now is that it's the only miracle that we see Jesus do that kind of comes in a gradual progression. Notice what we see here. Continuing in verse 23, when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and he said, I see men like trees walking. He's kind of getting a little, this would make it seem that this man had not always been blind, but knew enough to know that, okay, I see something. Looks like men, but kind of like trees walking. I kind of get a bit of an idea. He's not seeing fully clearly right now at this moment. Now, what's happening here? Wasn't an instantaneous thing as with other miracles that Jesus did. Was Jesus a little bit off that day? Was he trying out a new method unsuccessfully? I thought I'd just kind of startle. I'm going to spit on his eyes. Let's just see how that works. Well, okay. A little bit blurry, you know. Do you see anything? Yeah, I see spit hanging out from my eyes. What do you think I'm seeing? It's kind of gross. What are you doing? Kind of an odd thing to do here, right? Well, it reminds us, too, that, you know, we can't always think that Jesus is going to do the same thing the same way every time. He's going to work outside of the box. He's going to do things that are different, that are unique at times. That we can't always say, well, this is the way that Jesus does things. This is what's going to happen. And, well, if it's not happening that way, then I don't know. We need to be willing to be led of the Lord and go with what the Lord is doing here. But so this man is asked, do you see anything? He sees something. Not quite full vision, full clarity yet. But you see, it was a fitting picture, again, of what Jesus was seeking to do with his disciples, with these slow learners that we talked about last week. Though his disciples were not seeing all things clearly now, Jesus was looking to bring them to full sight of who he is and what he has come to do ultimately. The disciples were just like this blind man. They're starting to see things. It's kind of a little bit hazy right now. But Jesus is desiring to bring to them full sight, full awareness, full revelation of what Jesus was coming to do and who Jesus ultimately was. And it would be a gradual process for his disciples. But faith will increase, revelation will come. Jesus does not give up on them. And I'm glad for that because that means there's hope for you and for me. Jesus does not give up. I'm so glad that Jesus doesn't grow impatient with me, that he doesn't just kind of say, forget, you've had enough opportunity. You're, you know, as dumb as a block of wood here, you know. He doesn't do that, though he could with me. He could rightfully say that. But he doesn't give up on me. He doesn't give up on you. You know, there's been many things that I did not get right away. I've needed more clarity, more insight. And Jesus comes and he provides that. He doesn't just stop with a singular touch. He doesn't just stop with one kind of revelation. He says, I'm going to continue to work here. I'm going to continue to bring you along to the place where you will grow and mature in me. He desires to reveal himself more and more clearly in our lives. But he asks that we also take initiative. He looks for those who are desiring that change and will work, and he'll work with them. In the same way, as we draw close to him, he will also draw close and will work with us, seeking to draw out of us a deeper understanding and a greater faith. You know, Matthew 7, verse 7 says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. So, the disciples are learning these lessons as they're traveling with Jesus, as they're spending time with Jesus, as they're seeing him doing these things. So, Jesus now, he put his hands on his eyes again, made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? To look up. Sometimes we are not seeing things clearly because we don't have our sights in the right place. Because we're looking down on things on an earthly level, and we're just going along, and things are hazy, things are foggy, and we're just not getting it. We're not looking up. We look up to the Lord and say, God, would you do a work in my life? Would you help me to see what you want to accomplish in my life, through my life, what you want to do in me in a day-to-day basis? Lord, we need to be looking up. We need to be looking to the Lord. asking for him to direct and lead us and to help us in these things. And we also need to learn to follow Jesus at his word, don't we? This man was told to head home now and not go back into Bethsaida. Look at, he sent him away in verse 26. Sent him away to his house. This man wasn't from Bethsaida. And he said, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Interesting. Now at face value, that direction may seem rather strange and even unfair. This man must be thinking, what, Lord, you just allowed me to see clearly. He's probably running out. I can see clearly now. The rain is gone. Come on, everybody. All right, forget it. No, we won't go there. All right. Hey! No booze. No, come on. You don't need that. That's a little overboard. But listen, this man's excited, right? I'm sure he's running out of here. He's just going, yeah, I can see. I got to go tell these people. Jesus, don't go back into town. Don't even go and tell anyone in the town there. What? And that might seem kind of odd, kind of strange, kind of weird to us. Perhaps this man is thinking that there would be people that would benefit greatly from hearing this good news. This man, Jesus, touched my eyes. Well, he didn't just touch him, he spit on him. Yeah, it's kind of weird. But listen, I can see. Things have changed. And this man might be thinking, there's people that need to hear this. But he's told to remain silent. Again, Jesus has ways of doing things that are so above our thoughts or our ways. And as we step up by faith, trusting and believing him, we see his ways are always best. And it gives opportunity for our faith to grow. Jesus desires that we just take him at his word. If he says, I want you to do this, then we need to be willing to say, I'm going to do that, Lord. I don't understand it. I don't get it. I think my way seems better here, but Lord, I'm going to believe you. I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to obey. You see, things are heating up with Jesus in his ministry right now. We saw it last week when he comes across the Sea of Galilee. The Pharisees are right there waiting for him. There's an antagonistic attitude that's beginning to roll through the countryside here now. And Jesus knows that the more these things are happening, the things that he's doing, the more that people are going to want to try to elevate him to a status that he's not ready to walk in right now. And it's going to ultimately hinder his ministry. So when Jesus is saying something like this, we think this is going to help your ministry. Jesus is saying, no, it's actually going to hinder my ministry. And we don't see it that way at the time. This is why we need to be willing to say, Jesus, what you say is what I'm going to do. What your word tells me, that's what I'm going to follow. I may not get it or understand it, but I don't need to, because you know it better than I do. So this man walks obediently, follows Jesus at his word. Now, Jesus here takes his disciples up north to Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 miles from Bethsaida. It's a beautiful area at the headwaters of the Jordan River. I had a map. I don't think I have a map there, do I? In those slides? I had a map that I was going to show you. Just imagine. A nice lake of Galilee there with Caesarea Philippi. Anyways, that's going to help you out, but I forgot to put it in there. Anyways, I'm just realizing that now. But anyways, Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles to the north now from where they were in Bethsaida. Bethsaida was at the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful area. Again, it's the headwaters of the Jordan River. It's a place that I think Jesus would have gone to on just kind of retreats with his disciples. It's a beautiful place. We get a chance to go there when we're in Israel. Those of you that are still thinking about coming, you get to go to this place. It's great. I'm trying to sell the trip a bit right now. Yes, I am. Probably the wrong time, but I'm going to take every opportunity I can. And it's one of my favorite spots to go to. The waters you see streaming down, but the history there is very unique as well. Let me just read here now, verse 27 to 30, and I'll get into some of the history of Caesarea Philippi. Now, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, well, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah and others, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Caesarea Philippi had a very interesting history, which makes this encounter and this discussion all the more intriguing to us here. Because in the Old Testament, it states that there was a shrine dedicated to Baal located here. Joshua 11 verse 17 talks about that. And when the Greeks came later on to invade the land, they set up a shrine to their god, Pan. Pan was the god of nature, and the Greeks called the place Panaeus, the city of Pan, basically. Now, Pan was a goat-headed god that was then, and it continues today, to be closely associated with Satan. You can see that imagery and different things even today. Pan was believed to dwell in a dark cave at the base of this rock formation that is there in Caesarea Philippi here today. And worship of Pan was very possibly included human sacrifice, most definitely included animal sacrifice there. And it was a place of very much idolatrous practice. And it's interesting, we get the word Pan, again, he was a frightening god, and it's from this pagan deity that we get our English word panic from. Now, in 20 BC, Herod the Great built and dedicated a temple to Augustus Caesar here in this area. And after Herod's death, his son, Philip enlarged the temple and named the area Caesarea. And it was then named Caesarea Philippi after him to distinguish it from the other coastal town on the Mediterranean, Caesarea Maritima. Now, today the area Caesarea Philippi is called Banias, an Aramaic term which is derived from Panias. Now, with a place here of such former pagan worship and idolatrous background, Jesus throws out this interesting question. Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? You can talk to a lot of people today and get completely varying answers on that question. And it's happening already even in that day. Place where people have come and worshipped many different deities, many different gods. What are people saying about me? Jesus asks them. Now, is Jesus a little bit, feeling threatened? Is he a little bit insecure? What are people saying about me? You know? Are people realizing who I really am? He's not threatened. He's not insecure at all. But he's, again, looking to draw out of his disciples a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. So his disciples begin to respond. Simple question. I'm sure anytime Jesus asked a question, the disciples were kind of freaking out. Oh, man, this is the test, isn't it? Oh, boy. And I know we're going to fail this test because we never seem to give the right answer. I'm sure they're freaking out, right? It's a simple question, not something that's personal. This is just kind of, what do people say about me? Well, who do people say that I am? So they begin to throw it out. Well, we can answer that. Some are saying you're John the Baptist. We know that, Herod, I think it was thinking that. And they said some believe that you're Elijah. People had a strong belief that Elijah would literally return again before the day of the Lord. That was based on Malachi 4, verse 5, where it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And with the miracles that Jesus was doing, they thought, this must be Elijah in the fulfillment of that passage in Malachi. This has got to be it. The similarities are so close. And still others were saying, well, he's one of the prophets. Now, these are all noble and they're good descriptions. These were men that they highly respected. So, good kind of ideas that people are having here. At least not comparing Jesus to some kind of wacko who the majority didn't respect. But they're saying, some are saying John the Baptist, Elijah. That's noble, that's respectful, or just one of the prophets. All good people that were primarily looked up to. But herein lies the problem. Man's honor actually becomes dishonor if Jesus is not seen as God. Man's honor actually becomes dishonor if Jesus is not seen as God. Because it would then make him out to be a liar or a deceiver. If Jesus is not fully God in your eyes, then you've denied him in your life. And it's a serious matter. So Jesus needs to take this one step further now and make this a little bit more personal for his disciples. So he asks them, who do you say that I am? Here comes the bomb now. That's fine and all. Who do people say that I am? Great. But who do you say that I am? Who? Big question. And it's a very important question. And it's one that must be answered by all of us at some point. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? And it's an important question because the answer now, or our eternity, I should say, hinges upon the answer. Our very eternity hinges upon the answer of how we answer this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus to? Because it's not enough to just reason that he's a good person or a good teacher. It's not enough just to say he's some miracle worker. Oh, he's done great things. Jesus is desiring, you see, to bring his disciples and us into a full revelation of who he is. And that he's more than just a good leader. The fact is that he is God. And Peter nailed it here. Peter steps up. He steps out and he says, answers, you are the Christ. And it's the first time that Peter really kind of steps out as that spokesman of the disciples. Done it a couple times, but after this account now, Peter's going to be kind of the front man here, right? He's going to be the guy that's really stepping out. Sometimes, not always in a good, positive way, but he's the guy that's going to be really stepping out now. And he does it here, and he nails it on this one. You are the Christ. We see that Peter was growing in his understanding of who Jesus truly was. We have to think of Christ as Jesus' last name, right? Don't we think that sometimes, maybe when you're first saved, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' first name, Christ's last name. Kind of used as a cuss word today. But Christ is a lot more than just a name. It's the title that is given to Jesus. It's a title that's really revealing his very mission, you see. Because Christ is the English transliteration of the Greek Christos that translates the Hebrew Mashiach, which means anointed one. Anointed one. Originally, this Hebrew term had a broad meaning and included anyone anointed by God, which included priests or kings and prophets. And later in the Old Testament, it came to have the technical meaning of the divine Davidic king, who would appear one day to deliver Israel and establish a worldwide kingdom. So this idea of Messiah, when Peter says you are the Christ, saying you are the Messiah, and that name, that title, held great weight for the Jew. That held a lot of significance to the Jew here. So in saying that he was the Christ was right on. He is the Messiah. But that title had a lot of difference of interpretation to some. You see, many in this day saw the coming Messiah as a political and national superhero to Israel. They saw the Messiah as one that was going to come, as the scriptures have said, that's going to overthrow the Roman bondage and the Roman rule that Israel was under. And this man is going to come on the scene. He's going to be a superhero, maybe with a cape, we don't know. But he's going to come on the scene, and he's going to be the guy that's going to lead Israel into revival, nationally, politically. And going to set them up once more as a great world power. This is who they saw this Messiah as being. It's a strong word that had a variance of interpretation to many. And though these things will happen indeed at a future time, that will be what the Messiah does do when he comes and he wipes out the enemies of Israel and reestablishes Israel once more. That will come and happen at the second coming of Christ. But his first coming will be quite different than what they thought. He had a completely different plan and mission at his first coming. So, with Peter and the disciples beginning to more fully grasp Jesus' messiahship now, to some degree, at least understanding who he is, they're going to be given the next lesson. And that is what his messiahship will ultimately mean. Now, the confession of Jesus as the Messiah marks kind of the midpoint of this gospel. Put the slide here. I think I've got a side of what I'm saying here. It marks the midpoint of this gospel and the turning point in Jesus' ministry. Here's the slide. There's a division now that we're going to see taking place, all right? Between verse 30 that we've read and all that's preceded, all that's come before it here in the Gospel of Mark, and from verse 31 and all that will come after it. Because up to this point, you see, we've been seeing Jesus as servant. But from now on, it's Jesus as sacrifice. So let's look at the plan of Jesus now. Because Jesus reveals now who he is. He's desiring to grow their faith. And they get it, you're the Christ. But now he needs to reveal to them, what does this really mean? What does it mean that I'm the Messiah, the Christ? Because you've got one idea of it. Just as we can oftentimes have one idea of what it should mean to really follow Jesus and have Jesus in our life. Here's what I think that's going to mean. But it might be very different than what Jesus is intending it to be. So now he begins to reveal that for his disciples and for us. Look at verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Here we see the first of three passion predictions, it's called. Passion predictions that frame Jesus' journey now to Jerusalem. At this point on, Jesus is going to be making his way down to Jerusalem. Luke tells us that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that road to Jerusalem was very significant for Jesus. He knew exactly what that would mean. This was not just some trip, some vacation, some journey back to Jerusalem. Hey, great, we get to go to the market, get to see people again. Jesus knew that this would be entirely different this time. As people are beginning to understand who this man is, and as people begin to have disagreement with him, Jesus knows that as he makes his way to Jerusalem, it's going to lead ultimately to his death. And he lays that out for his disciples here. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So it's the first of three passion predictions that we read here framing Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. From chapters 8 to 10, Jesus will reveal three times. In just these three chapters, he'll reveal three times to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem where he'll be handed over and be killed. And sadly, each of these times that Jesus reveals his plan, the disciples fail to understand or respond appropriately. They're not getting it. He tells them three times. And every time they're thinking, okay, they just kind of move on. So in each case, Jesus takes time to teach them on true discipleship and what following him really means. We got a little chart up here we'll put up. I don't know if we can see that clearly. The first one is here in verse 31. Jesus will suffer. We're going to see that Peter's going to rebuke Jesus. It leads to Jesus being able to share with them what discipleship truly means. The second time is in chapter 9, verse 30 to 31. Jesus reveals he'll be delivered and killed. What are the disciples begin to do? They don't understand it. They're are afraid to even ask him about it. Jesus teaches them. Then the first must be last. He begins to reveal to them what this really means. And then Jesus will be delivered in chapter 10. He reveals, condemned, mocked, flogged, killed, and will rise after 3 days. What did James and John do? Hey, great, at your kingdom, Lord. Forget about the death stuff. At your kingdom, can we sit at your right hand and on your left? May we sit next to you in glory? What do you mean death? We just hear about the kingdom. Jesus once again opens up that discussion now to reveal that to be great, they need to be servants. He's laying out for them what his messiahship really means, but they're failing to get it. And in fact, they go the complete opposite. Oh, what's this going to mean for us? All right. How's this going to benefit us? Jesus has to bring them back down to earth and say, listen, this is what it means to truly follow me. And that's what we're going to be getting into here today. Now, could you imagine the disciples' reaction to Jesus saying this at first? Again, they're thinking, you're the Christ, great Messiah, wonderful. You're the guy we've been waiting for. Suddenly Jesus breaks into this whole death song. Like, what? That doesn't fit. That doesn't coincide with what our interpretation, our idea is of the Messiah. No, we've gone through all the Old Testament scriptures. We've seen very clearly that the kingdom is going to be brought in and it's going to benefit Israel. What do you mean death? That's no way to bring in a kingdom. Is for the king to die, that doesn't work. And just think about their reaction to this. They've just hit a revelation high point. They've understood personally and more deeply what they've known intellectually all along, that Jesus is the Christ, one sent of God, and that he is God is what they're essentially saying. The one that they've been waiting for. And their concept and thoughts of this revelation seem to get quickly contradicted now with the statement from Jesus. And I'm sure all they heard from Jesus at this point was that he was going to suffer and die. This whole idea about him raising again, they probably just tuned out. They didn't even catch that. What, death? What? probably didn't even get the whole part that he would rise again. And it didn't make sense with their interpretation of him being the Christ. It didn't make sense to them. You know, it was a cold and windy day as this motorcyclist went out on his bike, and because of it being so windy and riding, he thought, I'm going to turn my jacket around. That's going to block out the wind. It's going to keep me a little bit warmer. Turn his jacket around. He's riding. Sadly, got in an accident. First policeman comes on the scene, sees this guy lying there, tries to help him, reports back to his commander and says, so there's nothing we could do. By the time I got his head turned around, he was already dead. See, this encounter with his disciples is Jesus' attempt to turn the heads of his disciples now in a completely different direction than what they were already in, you see. The disciples have figured out who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. But they have the wrong idea even as to where he's headed. They think he'll be king. And from this point onward, Jesus tries to explain that he's headed to a crucifixion and not a coronation, as they expected of their Messiah. First up on the head-turning list is Peter. Now, we don't have it recorded here in Mark's gospel, but Matthew tells us that Peter got pretty pumped up by Jesus himself after responding to that question, who do you say that I am? Because Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you know what it records for us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, we'll put up here. It says, Jesus answered and said, and blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So think about this. Here's Jesus saying, wow, Peter, blessed are you. This didn't just come through your own reasoning and thinking. This was revealed to you by divine revelation and insight by our Father in heaven. Whoa, Peter's on cloud nine right now. Woo! Think about this, you know. I'm sure he's doing cartwheels all through Caesarea Philippi. Yes, I nailed it. I got it right. Oh, that feels good. I've experienced being wrong so long I forgot what it was like to be right. I've got it. And he's being commended by Jesus himself. His chest is probably pumped out, pushed out right now. He's walking around, head up in the sky. I mean, he's ready to be Jesus' new campaign manager right now. Jesus, stick with me, man. We're going to go far, all right? We got this covered. And Peter hears this now from Jesus. And what does it tell us in verse 32? He spoke this word openly. Jesus spoke it openly. But then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke. He's thinking, hey, man, I've got it together right now. Wait a second. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Son of the living God. How can you die? It's not right, Jesus. I've got to correct your theology a little bit here. I've got to straighten you out, Jesus. You know what? And Peter even tries to be a little bit gentle. He's like, Jesus, come here a second. Guys, just stay. I just got to talk to Jesus. He's like, Jesus, come on over here a second. We got to have a little powwow here. We got to chat, you and me. He's trying to be gentle with Jesus, right? And he begins to rebuke him. Jesus, what are you thinking? Dying? Having to suffer? Be handed over? What? Wait a second. No way, Jesus. No way. That can't be. We've got this all lined up now. We've got to figure it out. You're going to be the Messiah. You're the guy that we've been waiting for. You're going to bring in the kingdom of God. No way. This is not going to happen this way. I mean, can you believe this? Peter rebuking Jesus. Matthew 16, verse 22 tells us that Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Peter had a plan of how this was all supposed to go down. And now he's getting a little bit upset that his plans are getting messed up. You know, how often do we tend to rebuke the Lord ourselves over our plans not unfolding the way that we think they should? How often do we get upset at the Lord? Lord, what are you doing? No, this shall not happen. This is not the way it's supposed to go down. Anytime we try to correct the Lord, we're essentially rebuking the Lord. Lord, what is this talk of leading me in this area or having me do this? Don't you know I've already got it all sorted out? You don't need to tell me what to do. God, I've got, what are you doing? You're messing this all up. You're just getting in the way, Lord. I've got a plan. And we tend to want to go our own way, do our own thing that we think is right. And yet we end up just rebuking the Lord in the process. We're going to get quickly upset and frustrated if we're trying to accomplish our plan when it's in contradiction to His plan. You're going to find yourself quickly upset and frustrated if you're trying to accomplish your plan when it's in contradiction to His plan. And that's why we need to simply go to the Lord first and say, Lord, what is it that you would have me do? What is it you want me to do? What does your word say, Lord? That's what I want to live out, follow, and apply in my life and walk obediently after. Well, though Peter is meaning well here, we see how wrong he was. And now he gets the rebuke returned. Look at verse 33. But when he turned around and Jesus, it says, looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter saying, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now, Jesus seemed to direct this at all the disciples. Perhaps, and most likely, they were all thinking the same thing Peter was. This is not something that he spoke just to Peter. He speaks to all his disciples, looks to all of them. Perhaps they were all kind of conspiring and thinking this way. What is he? He's talking nonsense right now. That he's going to be handed over and suffer and die. That's wrong. Maybe they're all whispering this with one another. He looks to them all. And he says, Peter, or he says, get behind me, Satan. Imagine being in Peter's shoes right now. Imagine feeling what Peter was feeling right now. We've all felt the devastating fall and failure before, right? I'm sure everybody's experienced that before at one time, where you've gone and set out to do something and it just failed miserably. Or somebody looks at you and says, what are you doing? You've done this completely all wrong. I just sink. You just feel so bad. But this here was a monumental, epic failure at this point. Peter goes from being a spokesman to God to being a spokesman to Satan. He's at one minute reaching up into the heavens, you know, revelation, to then doing a free fall off an Acapulco cliff, you know, belly flopping in front of everybody here, essentially. I mean, this was a fall. This was huge. I mean, I could just imagine sometimes you get those thoughts, what is it going to be like in heaven, you know? Sometimes I think, are we just going to be, you know, at times sitting around like we're, you know, sitting around like a campfire, just talking with all these old people, you know, from the Bible. Just imagine sitting around the campfire with Peter, you know, people reminiscing, you know, telling stories like we do around the campfire. Oh, Peter, remember when you know, you got out of the boat, you tried walking water, that was cool. And then you freaked out, you began to sink. Oh, man, that was funny, eh? And then when you, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, remember? You took out the sword, you chopped off that guy's ear, and Jesus had to go and pick it up and heal him. Oh, man, that was just wild, Peter. And then, remember when Jesus called you Satan? Oh, it's just good times, eh, Peter? I mean, that is not fun for Peter. I mean, I could just imagine all of us just having fun with it, right? But not fun for Peter. But imagine him going through this. Get behind me, Satan. Here he's thinking he's doing Jesus a favor, and yet he's being confronted with the reality that he's acting on behalf of Satan. And it's not that Jesus is calling him Satan or that Peter is possessed by the devil right now, but rather Peter is unwittingly carrying out the devil's purpose here. And that is simply to stop Jesus from saving the world. That's what Satan's intent is, to prevent Jesus from going to the cross, isn't it? That's how Jesus was tempted by the devil in the first place. Satan was basically tempting Jesus to give up the Father's way for the easy way. It reads in Matthew chapter 4, verse 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. So Satan's intent was, hey, Jesus, you don't have to go this route. You don't have to go to the cross. Listen, I will give you all this. All you have to do is just fall down and worship me. No big deal. Much easier, much simpler. Satan looking to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Jesus said, away with you, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. You see, oftentimes, it's the easy way that we gravitate to. And we fail to realize or understand the Father's way. It's why we have to be so careful when others come and give us counsel or advice. They may be the most well-intentioned, but perhaps they're only thinking on a worldly level. On a worldly level. You know, it's happened to me before. When I prayed about the Lord's direction of my life, when I was youth pastoring in Kamloops and began to pray about coming and assisting Mike and Lyndon as a new Calvary Chapel was being planted there, leaving a paid salary, you know, and a full-time role in a church to go to a, you know, full-time role in a church with no pay, $0. People looking at me go, Brent, that's just not wise. That's not smart. That's not the right thing to do, you know? Well-intentioned, well-meaning, looking out for my best interest, but looking at things on a worldly level rather than saying, Lord, what is it that you're desiring to do here? Same thing when we left Linden to come out to Langley. Stepping out by faith, not knowing what, you know, tomorrow was holding. Not knowing what the Lord would ultimately do or how he'd provide. But come up in faith. Well, I don't know if that's really the best thing. Well, intentioned, even Christians with that kind of advice. We have to be so careful that we're, you know, seeking the Lord and his desire and his way. And there are times where people might come to you, just like Peter is here, well-intentioned, well-meaning, and throwing out advice. But you know what? It's worldly advice. What does Jesus say? You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. There are many today who are looking at things, trying to determine, you know, their life by their own worldly wisdom. Rather than looking to God, rather than seeking him. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We need to be those that are looking upward, seeking the Lord's will in these matters. Peter exercised a worldly wisdom and completely ignored what Jesus said, that Jesus said he must suffer many things and be killed. Peter didn't even attempt to ponder these, or didn't even attempt to try to, you know, make sense of it. He just went right into the fleshly mode. No way. Far be it from me, this shall never happen to you. You see, the suffering and death of Jesus was a must. Notice what Jesus says there back in verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The suffering and death of Jesus was a must because of two great facts, man's sin and God's love. While his death was the ultimate example of man's sin against God, it was also the supreme expression of God's love to man. There was only one way for man's sin to be forgiven and cleansed, and that was for a sacrifice to come. Animal sacrifice would not cut it. You need to be a perfect, sinless person. Not just a person, not just a man, but a God. Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man. He must come and do these things so as to forgive and redeem a fallen world. And it revealed the Father's love for us. Understand that Jesus did this. That God allowed his Son to come to this world and die because of his great love for us. Don't ever just kind of write this off as just some, you know, great, just, well, this was the plan of God all along. Great it was. But I pray that we never fail to comprehend that behind all this, driving all this, was the love of God for you and for me. Praise the Lord for that. Well, Peter and the disciples know clearly that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're struggling with this talk of death. But the heaviest stuff is yet to come here. As we close out the chapter, Jesus reveals that a cross is not only in his future, but a cross is in their future as well. Notice what we read in verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? First of all, in following Jesus, we have to understand it's open to all. What does Jesus say? Whoever desires to come, whatever background you come from, whatever sins you may have committed, you're invited. Secondly, begins with a desire. Do you have a desire to follow after Christ? Is it a priority? What's driving your life today? And if there's something that is a greater pull or focus than Jesus, there's a remedy. And it's right here. Jesus says, deny yourself. And this is not self-denial, guys. This is not keeping things away from you and suppressing the flesh. Well, I've cut out caffeine, I've cut out chocolate, just living a life of self-denial. That's great and all, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about denying self. This is denial of self, not self-denial. This is where you decide clearly that you're not living for yourself. Yet the whole world system is all about self, improving self, pampering self. The better you, a stronger you, a healthier you. That's what gets promoted all around us, isn't it? It's all about you. And it's hard to fight against that. That's what we're inundated with all the time. There's only one way that we can properly deny self, and that is if we die to self. That is why Jesus says to take up your cross. Take up your cross. People today have often misunderstood this statement. They'll say, we all have a cross to bear. We all have a cross to bear, you know. I've got a harsh boss at work. Well, I'm just carrying my cross. My spouse can be a bit of a nag. Well, I'm just carrying my cross. Some of you have carried your cross to church today. No, I'm just kidding. That's the way that we think sometimes. We think it's just carrying a burden. It's just a burden that we have. You know, I'm just going through a difficulty. I'm just carrying my cross. Just what I got to do for Jesus. And this is not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about carrying a cross as though it's some burden or some difficulty that you've got to face in life. He's talking about laying yourself down. What was the symbol of the cross? What did the cross become a symbol of? Death. That's what it was. We've tended to glorify the cross today, haven't we? We got people wearing, you know, jewelry. They got a cross around their neck. They tattoo it on their body. Oh, I've got my cross, all right, you know. And it becomes nothing more than just a religious icon to some. But in this day, it was serious. You did not play around with a cross. You did not wear a cross on your body in this day. The cross had a deep, significant meaning behind it, and it was death. Not just death, but the most torturous, horrific kind of death reserved for the worst of the worst. It was meant to be a message sent out that you don't mess around or else you're going to have to face this. It was meant to send fear into people. And yet Jesus says that if you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. Wow. You see, Jesus says the way of truly being a disciple is to lay your life down. To lay your life down. And you know, there's a real blessing that comes when we do that. You know, the life that's lived for self, I'll tell you this much, it's going to be a miserable life. Miserable life. There's not going to be any joy in that. If you're constantly living for yourself, I'll tell you, you're never going to be satisfied. Because your flesh has too high demands. Too high of a demand to fully satisfy. If you're living to feed yourself, to gratify yourself, to put things in your life, to enrich your life, it'll never be enough. And if you're living for self, the minute that somebody comes along and annoys you or bothers you, you're going to get upset, you're going to get angry, you're going to get ticked off. The life lived for self is a miserable way to live. Jesus is not telling us to do something. Say, I want you to know what misery really is, so I want you to take up your cross. I want you to kind of experience how bad I had it, so I want you to take up your cross. Jesus is not saying that to us. He's saying, I want you to experience what true living is all about. I want you to know the blessed life, the joyful life, and it comes when you lay yourself down. And that's what's going to mark you as being a follower of me. It's when you lay yourself down, when you have died to self. It comes by taking up your cross, by saying, this life is not my own. It was bought with a price. Not only has Jesus made me, but he died for me. I'm twice his. He's redeemed me. I'm not my own. I am his. And we should be willing and ready to say, I've got nothing to live for anyways. In and of myself. I'm his. See, it's when we are denying self that true life is then experienced, because it's life lived for God his way. We're out of the way. Nothing bothers us now. We have a higher purpose. There's a real beauty and blessing that comes from death. From death itself. You know, there's an artist who had some of his artwork hung in a gallery. And he asked the gallery owner if there had been any interest in his paintings on display at the time. Well, the art gallery owner said, I have good news and bad news, the owner replied. The good news is that a gentleman inquired about your work and wondered if it would appreciate in value after your death. When I told him it would, he bought all 15 of your paintings. Well, that's wonderful, the artist exclaimed. But what's the bad news? Well, the guy was your doctor. You see, our stock rises as we lay our lives down. Listen, not that we become greater or more prominent. We're not looking to lay ourselves down so that we can be promoted more. The idea is this, that as we lay our lives down, our stock rises to where Jesus now is seen as a greater example now in us. And he is able to use us in a greater way. When we are able to lay our lives down and say, I'm not living for self, but for God's purpose and for God's glory. Well, then we become a greater example of him and are more greatly used by him. And just watch. Because as you commit to being a true follower of Christ, you're going to be tested. The only way to find out if you've died to yourself is to be stepped on every once in a while. And those testings are going to come. You know, it's like when your husband's sitting down, maybe, watching Game 7 of the Stanley Cup Final. It's 3-2, last minute, goalie's pulled. And it's then you're so into this game that your wife comes and sits down beside you with a distraught look on her face, and you're kind of looking at her going, and you're thinking right then, you know, selfishness or sacrifice? What am I going to do, right? We're going to be tested at times. How are we going to live? How are we going to walk? How are we going to act? What are we going to do? What choices are we going to make? Is it going to be about me? Or is it going to be the life that's laid down for Christ? Have I taken up my cross? Am I following him? And the way of sacrifice and death pays much better dividends too. Look at verse 36 and 37. Sorry, verse 35, we'll start there. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Sadly, there are so many people who are living for gain. They just want to have more and more. Yet the reality is that they're losing the most important thing. It's their soul. And Jesus came to secure that position for us, that eternal position. And it comes through laying our lives down to one that laid his life down for us. And we find that as we do that, true life then begins. Glory always follows suffering in Jesus' way. He came to provide that for us, and he's coming again to reveal the glory that will be ours. He will reward all those that have faithfully laid their lives down for him. What do we have to give in exchange for a soul? You know, there are some today that think, well, if I live in a way where I build up enough resources, you know, or if I do enough good work in my life, well, surely that's going to count for something in the day of reckoning. Surely that's going to be enough. Really? Is that going to equate to the sacrifice that Jesus paid for us? There's only one way to be right with God. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one opportunity we have to save our soul, and that is by looking to Jesus Christ and the work he did for us and believing that what he did on the cross was enough and significant to forgive our sins and to cleanse us and to bring us in a right relationship with God. And it's now no longer putting our trust in what we can do, but it's putting in our trust in what Jesus has done for us. And no amount of good works, good living, is going to be enough to give in exchange for our soul in that day. The disciple is called to spend life, not hoard it. The whole gamut of the world standards must be changed. The questions are not how much can I get, but how much can I give. Not what is the safe thing to do, but what is the right thing to do. Not what is the minimum permissible in the way of work, but what is the maximum possible. Christians must realize that life is given not to keep for themselves, but to spend for others. Not to nurture its flame, but to burn it out for Christ and for others. The terms of discipleship are tough. You got to deny your selfish interests and learn to give yourself away. Agree to God's dominance in your life and take up your cross. We must be willing to follow where and when he leads. For what good is it to climb society's scaffolds and gain the world's accolades, then lose your own soul? You know, Jim Elliot said it best. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let's just close with verse 38 here. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. All this talk about true discipleship and death may have begun to stir up some fear or even negative response in some of the listeners here at this time. Perhaps there were those who were looking for the easy way out, looking to live a low priority or low profile kind of life, you know, just kind of slip by under the radar. I don't want to really stand out. I don't want to step out. I don't want to face any kind of mocking or repercussion or reproach for the name of Christ. But what does Jesus say? If you're afraid of that, if you're ashamed of me, then I too will be ashamed of you. When he comes again, in his glory, it says. Understand that everything that we encounter here in this life is going to be worth it at some point. It's going to be worth it in that day because, like I said, in God's eyes, suffering always precedes glory. Glory will always follow suffering. And here's Jesus now coming back in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he's not looking for those that have just kind of squeaked by, who just kind of survived, who said, well, I've kept my faith. He's looking for those that have been willing to stand up for him. Those that are willing to say, it's not about me. I don't care what people might say. I don't care what people might do. Because I'm dead to myself. I've taken up my cross. It's not about me. I've lived in a way where I've shown Jesus. He's not looking for closet Christians. He's calling out, are we ready to stand? Are we ready to travel the Jesus way today? Are you those that are dying to live? Because it'll well be worth it. Not only in that day to come, but in this day. What a blessed way it is to go. Where this life, or people, or things, don't bother you or affect you because it's not about you. Things only bother us because we begin to get too attached to ourselves. But when we've taken up our cross, denied ourselves, and where we have died to self, those things aren't going to register any longer. Because we're living for a whole greater, higher purpose. We're going to end it right there. And this is a heavy word. It's a strong word. It's a convicting word, I'm sure, to many. Because we can all look at ourselves and go, how am I lining up with this? Oh, sure, I love Jesus, and I know he loves me. And yeah, I've called myself a Christian, but am I really a Christian according to this definition? Have I really denied myself and taken up my cross and followed him? Am I even really following him? Or do I follow him to church on Sunday and say, I'll see you here next week, Lord? Are we truly walking and abiding with him? Saying, Lord, my life is yours. Do with it as you want. And so today, I want to take an opportunity just for anybody that would like to take a stand and to say, this is what I want. And this is who I want to be. I want to be a follower of Christ according to the biblical definition. And so I'm going to ask whether you think you're a solid Christian or not, or maybe this is for the first time you're going to do this. I'm going to ask all of you right now and say, I want to follow Christ according to the biblical definition. Just to stand up right now. And we are together just going to dedicate ourselves to living for Christ this way. And if you're not a believer here today and you're hearing this word and you're sitting here saying, man, I've had it completely wrong. I realize today that I'm far from where I need to be. That I can't even count myself a Christian. And you're here today and you're saying, I want to be right with the Lord. I want to be knowing that I am saved, sins forgiven, that I'm a child of God. You can do that right now, right here. As you look to Jesus and say, Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. And I've kind of missed the boat on some of these things. I've misunderstood what it means to really be a follower of you. And today, right now, I want you just to even pray on your own before the Lord. And just simply to say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. And I put my trust in you as my Lord and Savior. Forgive me my sin. Come and be my Lord and Savior. Help me to follow you. Help me to lay my life down for you. And the rest of us that are standing here, perhaps this is just simply a recommitment, a rededication to say, I mean business. I want to stop playing around. I want to stop living life my way or for my own interests. I want to live my life Jesus' way. So take a minute and make that declaration before you and the Lord even right now. Well, Lord, we stand here today together before you, God, knowing that today's world, in this society and culture, the message is live for self. Make yourself happy. Make yourself better. We're inundated with that message. And it flies in the face of the message of your word, God. Because you tell us here to, if we desire to come after you, that we need to deny self and take up our cross, which means essentially that we're not living for ourselves in the least bit. And we all fall prey to selfish tendencies. But Lord, we stand here together in unison today before you to say, Lord, I don't want to live that way any longer. I don't want to live for myself. I don't want my life to be about me. You've given us life. This life is yours, Lord. You're the owner of it. And we want to dedicate ourselves to you, God. We say here together this morning, my life is yours, Jesus. I'm a follower of Christ because I've laid my life down for you. So, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen my brothers and my sisters and that you would strengthen me to not just say that in word, but to live that out in deed. And that people would see that clearly in us and through us. That something would register in people as they watch us and realize that, what's going on with you? You're not like other people. You're not thinking about yourself only. Lord, may our lives be set apart for you and lived for you so completely and so truly that people will see and recognize that we are followers of Christ. So God, would you help us and strengthen us in this task? It's not easy in this world we live, but we know that it'll all be worth it for your coming again, Lord. And we're going to stand with you in that day, knowing that every trial, every rejection, every hardship has been worth it. So Lord, go before us and help us to live lives as true followers of you, Jesus, for your glory. We pray in your name. Amen.